Yes, this is going to be a whale of a tale. Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. This is an episode on the Book of Jonah. It's part of the What They Didn't Tell You About series, where I dive into Jewish commentaries and early church fathers to pull out all sorts of cool things that you'll probably hear nowhere else. So for this particular episode, the main sources are the Rashi commentary, which is a Jewish source, which in turn pulls from all sorts of things, in large part the Midrash, the rest of the Talmud, etc. And there's also a small book written by St. Jerome, specifically on Jonah. And that one's packed with all sorts of cool stuff, so we'll be making reference to that as well. I have a few sections out of that to read. So I'm going to be beginning by reading the entire book of Jonah, which is really not that long, and then we'll have it all loaded into our minds. After that, I'll break down each passage, putting in some insights and extra information like the meaning of names, places, etc., and we'll be pulling out some cool connections to the New Testament. So here's just a few things you're going to learn this episode, and there are many more, and many more that I wish I could get to. One, you'll find out that there were 16 days worth of heavenly manna left over from the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And you'll find out exactly when and where that manna was dispensed prior to the beginning of the new covenant. You'll also find out that there may have been two fish that swallowed Jonah. And you'll find out how Peter in the New Testament seems to displace a famous pagan figure from mythology using the power of Christ's resurrection. That one, I think, is quite cool. So after that, I'm going to talk about a few things from the sources, which I find, well, for lack of a better word, a bit fishy. Nevertheless, being a fish-themed episode, I will tell you some of those more off-the-wall comments that I learned from Jerome in the Rashi commentary. We'll also have a whole section talking about how Jonah prefigures Christ. I'll have a moral reading of the text, kind of like a moral psychological reading. I might even use my Kermit the Frog / Jordan Peterson voice for that, and an economic reading of the text. So by the end of this episode, you will know everything that St. Jerome and Rabbi Rashi knew about Jonah, because I found everything that they wrote and I pulled out all of the good stuff for you. Plus, you're going to get a ton of additional connections and observations, which I think are A, true, and B, found nowhere else in the tradition. At least, as much as I've looked, I can't find anything about this. So you're going to get some cool insights. You'll get nowhere else. This story is quite special in the tradition. Not only does Jesus reference Jonah in some pretty cool ways, in fact, following parts of his story in chapters of Matthew, but it's also had power in the time after the New Testament. St. Jerome talks about how this is the story that converted the great St. Cyprian of Carthage. Here's what Jerome writes in his book on Jonah. Let us take as an example the benevolent Cyprian, who is firstly the champion of idolatry, and had such a reputation of good speaking that he taught the art of rhetoric at Carthage. He finishes by listening to the speech of Jonah, and he's converted to repent and gains such courage as to preach about Christ in public and lays his neck under the sword for him. So this is the story which inspired the great Cyprian of Carthage to convert and to have the courage to go to his death as a martyr. So let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 1, Book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah of Amoreti. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How are you asleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us so that we won't perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making the trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that the great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me, and I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. For you, Lord my God, brought me up life from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of joyful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.'" And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and came to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it's better for me to die than live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered, When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great people of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And that's the whole book of Jonah. That's how it ends. Now, we move on to one of those terrible times where I have to make sense of my old and borderline unintelligible notes in real time to make some semblance of sense for you guys. So, fingers crossed. And one quick word that Jerome has for us when looking at the book of Jonah and other books, and that is that not everything here and not everything in the Old Testament is an allegory, but there is a typological sense that we can extract, and that is important to extract. Nothing lines up perfectly, but I think we're going to see shadows of Christ and a lot of other truths here as well. So don't expect just a one-for-one, this equals this equals that. No, no. It's more like the Old Testament stories are like a dream, and then the New Testament is what ends up happening. It's a little bit confusing and muddled, but it certainly relates in some pretty cool ways. Okay, so let's start out. So we have Jonah, and he is the son of Imeti. Imeti, his dad, is likely also a prophet. And we know this because the father of somebody, to particularly prophets, is really never named unless their dad was a prophet also. So his dad's a prophet, and his dad's name means my truth. It's a quick history lesson also. So Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and in 740 to 722 BC, Assyria defeated Israel. Now, they hauled away the northern tribes, so Israel as we know it, and they left only the southern tribes of Judah. Foreigners were resettled in Israel after that, and these people who were brought in by the Assyrians, who mixed with some of the remaining people in the land, became known as the Samaritans. So that's why they kind of get a bad rap. This is another conquered people that the Assyrians brought in, and it diluted the tribes of Israel, those who were able to remain. Assyrians, even by ancient standards, we know from historical evidence, were crazy brutal and really, really, really evil when they took over people. This would be in contrast to, say, even the Babylonians, who generally allowed people to keep their own laws and self-government. They applied some type of tribute to areas, but were pretty anxious to make peace. The Assyrians weren't like that. These guys are super brutal. And throughout a lot of the Old Testament, we have the Assyrians, we have the city of Nineveh, and we have the king of Nineveh, basically as a stand-in for Satan. In fact, when we go all the way back to Genesis 10:10, we find out that the city of Nineveh was built by Nimrod, who's an antichrist figure. Nimrod is crazy evil, and he pops up a lot in Jewish tradition. One of those traditions, we find out his demise, and that is something you've learned in some of these early episodes I've done. When I talked about Jacob and Esau, and what they didn't tell you about these guys, we learned that Esau killed Nimrod. We also learned that there's a deep connection between Esau in the Old Testament and John the Baptist in the New Testament. Go back and listen to that one if you're unclear on the details. But that means that we have John the Baptist is the type of a unfallen, good version of Esau. And what does he bring about? What does he defeat evil with? Well, he defeats it with repentance, with fasting, with wearing camel hair, kind of like sackcloth, right? And how do we get the city of Nimrod defeated? Well, here in the case of Jonah, it's defeated by repentance. It's overturned, yes. And the Rashi commentary says that that's what God said. He said, not that I'll destroy Nineveh, but I will overturn Nineveh. So it's not actually a contradiction when he goes on to issue mercy. It was overturned. The whole thing was flipped on its head. The great king of Nineveh is in the dust, is in sackcloth in repentance. The evil has been overturned and the good has arisen in Nineveh. So what does it mean that we have the figure, Jonah's father is my truth? Well, the father is meant to imply something about Jonah. And we see in the story that he treats truth as if it's a private possession, but it's not. So he's coming out of this idea of my truth, of a private truth, of a truth that he can decide where it goes, as if he's a prophet, but he gets to prophesy on his own initiative. God says, go to Nineveh, but he says, no. He treats the truth as my truth. Now, there's another way to read this, and Jerome points this out, that being the son of my truth, or also rendered just the truth, implies that there's a typological connection to Jesus, because as Jerome says, God is truth, and Jonah is God's son. Jesus is God's son. So we have that messianic son of God picture, even this early in the text. So Jonah is leaving and abandoning his father. And then it goes on to say that he's leaving Israel in total. People have commented that this is, given his role as a prophet, this is basically him being a deserter. He's turning on his nation itself. So not only is he violating the commandment to honor his father by abandoning him, but it's understood that patriotism, a properly ordered love of one's nation, is derivative of the commandment to honor father and mother, and he's also violating this. So he's certainly not in a good place at the beginning of this story. So I've told you what these other names mean. What's Jonah's name mean? Well, I'll tell you that a little bit later, because I think it's pretty cool. So I'm going to leave you in suspense for now, because that becomes important later on. All right, now where does he go? So he goes to a place called Tarshish, there you go. And he gets there by first going down to Joppa. Now, Jerome points out that Josephus spells Tarshish wrong. He misses one letter. And also that what he seems to be indicating is actually in India. However, most other scholars and most today believe that Tarshish is at the Strait of Gibraltar. And I think that probably the evidence leans that way. But the point here is, at very least, he is trying to set route to the very end of the earth. Now, Tarshish means, which one does that mean? Oh, that one means joy. Tarshish means joy, and Joppa means beauty. Keep those in mind. Become more important later on. So Tarshish is over at the Strait of Gibraltar, the end of the world. And now we have Joppa. That is modern-day Tel Aviv, actually. And there's another story that's set in Joppa. And this one connects Jonah to Peter. Here's how it works. Peter, a fisherman, right, also a seagoing kind of fellow, goes down to Joppa in the book of Acts, and he finds a woman who's died and raises her from the dead. That's the other story in Joppa. Now, here in Jonah, we get a really cool part of the text, one that we shouldn't just go over too quickly. It says that Jonah, when he ran away, he paid the fare to get on board, to go on the ship. Now, this doesn't sound weird. I mean, we would pay for a plane ticket or a train ticket and then get on the plane, but that's not how it worked back then. You would pay once you safely arrived. So the language here, the paying the fare and then getting on board, sounds like similar verbiage to pagan myths, which talk about paying the boatman. And the boatman, or the ferryman, will help to cross you over from the land of the living to the land of the dead. He demands payment at the beginning, by the way. So this type of theme of Jonah going from the land of the living to the land of the dead is implied there with this allusion to the pagan myth of the ferryman. And the Rashi commentary says that the common picture for Jonah's leaving is the case of a slave who ran into a cemetery so that his master couldn't go and get him. So that's the picture that was commonly offered to explain what Jonah was doing. He was going from the land of the living into the land of the dead. He was paying the boatman to cross the river, going to the end of the world, going into the place of the dead itself. Now, obviously, eventually this echoes Christ's descent into the underworld. But let's get back to Peter. In Joppa, we have Peter going to this woman and raising her from the dead. What does that mean? Well, it means whereas Jonah is paying the ferryman and going off, Peter actually holds the role of the ferryman. He is sending people in the reverse direction. He has pulled somebody from the land of the dead back to the land of the living in Joppa, which is the going off point into the place of the dead. So I think that this is a deliberate callback to Jonah, showing that because of Christ's resurrection, the leader of the church holds the keys that Jesus gives him, and we'll get into that passage more, and now can offer life from the dead. Now we can have the boat going in the opposite direction, and the gates of hell, the very separation between the land of the living and the land of the dead, cannot persist against Christ's church. So that's a cool part that I noticed in this point of the text. We have this violent storm hitting, and all of these sailors are comically awesome. And I think that we should catch some of the humor in this text. It's meant to be very ironic that we have the prophet of God, who in pretty much every other book of the Bible is the good guy. And yet he bumps into all of these pagans who are way more brave and pious and courageous than he is. So one of the things that they do to display this type of piety is when the storm hits, they lighten the ship by pushing off the cargo. This means what they're doing is they're recognizing that their lives are in danger, that even a guilty party's life is in danger, like a Jonah. And they're willing to push their wealth off the ship. They're willing to say no to the responsibilities that they have as crew members and instead protect those around them. This is a righteous move. And although it's pretty obvious when you're at sea and this is your only move, here on land, we have to do the same sometimes, making sacrifices, sometimes of our wealth, sometimes of our responsibility, in order to save our own lives and the lives of others. Okay, so now we get to the point where Jonah is sleeping. He falls into this deep sleep below the deck. Of course, this parallels Christ's famous nap on the ship when the disciples are fighting the wind and waves, right? And then he wakes up and calms the winds and waves. But he does it by his word, right? And I'll point out here that the fathers have a very complicated relation with this book. Many have pointed out that there are clear parallels to Christ with Jonah. However, many are very uncomfortable with this because Jonah's a jerk. He's not exactly an all-star prophet. And the idea that that parallels Christ seems wrong. I think instead what we'll find out is that, yes, Jonah certainly foreshadows Christ, but Christ goes on to perfect Jonah. Jonah can never be a messianic figure, but Christ can. So we're going to acknowledge these parallels, even when there are dissimilarities later. But one of them is the nap on the ship. Ephesians says something quite similar to the verbiage of the captain who goes to wake him up. He says, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:14, "Wake up, sleeper," and then says, "Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." And this is what Jonah does. He wakes up, then He rises from the dead. And then after that, we get the model of Jesus Christ coming thereafter. And I think this is the call to all of us. We have this three-part mandate that we get from Ephesians, that we hear from the captain of the boat. Wake up, O sleeper. One is we have to recognize the danger which is around us, which can overtake not only us, but those around us. And then we need to take those self-sacrificial steps whereby we place our hope in God that we will ultimately rise from the dead and enjoy an eternal beatitude. This leaves us with the other thing they do, which some people criticize. That is, these guys cast lots to see if Jonah is indeed the bad guy. And it turns out that, it's Jonah. He's the bad guy. Now, what they do specifically doesn't seem to be condemned by the tradition. I think in other episodes I've quoted Thomas Aquinas on sortilege, and that's what is going on here. Now, sortilege, meaning trying to discern from things like casting lots the will of God, is not always bad. We have Gideon's fleece is kind of like sortilege. We also have the Urim and the Thurim being cast in the temple to discern God's will. That is certainly not bad. That is called upon in part of the act of worship. You do that as part of temple worship to understand God's will and then to better offer the sacrifice for the people of God. And this is what these guys do. They're actually taking on a deeply priestly act whereby they're basically making a makeshift Urim and Thurim to determine the best way to sacrifice to God. I wouldn't go with the people who condemn these people as superstitious. I instead see this as a picture of the church. Normally, a boat symbolizes the church. We have this sortilege act, which comes prior to the sacrifice, a sacrifice ultimately picturing Christ. No, I don't think this is them being bad. I think this is them being more priestly, even if they're unaware. Kind of like those who cast lots to take Christ's clothes are unaware in the fact that they're fulfilling this lot-casting priestly act in the greatest act of sacrifice at the cross. They also do some interrogation of Jonah, and they weren't just engaging in some fun small talk to pass the time before they inevitably died. Instead, the Rashi commentary says each one of these questions had a purpose. They were trying to find the sin specifically and why the judgment was coming. When they said, "What work do you do?" they were first finding out if he was negligent in the work that he was doing. And the answer was, yes, I'm a prophet, and I'm being negligent. The next one is, where do you come from? They're trying to determine if there's a curse on the place that he came from, and if that somehow carried along to him. Also, they have, who is your people? Implying that if you're part of the sinful people, you could be carrying God's wrath onto the ship. And what I like about this is that they're quick to determine what exactly is going on and if it's even his sin. Oftentimes, we just instantly jump to scapegoating others, saying, you're the cause of the problem, so we don't like you. These guys don't. Very careful about this. Is this a sin of your people? Is this a sin of your employment? Is this a sin relating to the land? And they want to find a remedy for this sin. They're not looking to just scapegoat and punish, to exclude, or to malign. Instead, they're interrogating him to find what penance they can offer to appease God, even if it's just on his behalf, for their safety and the safety of Jonah. Now, Jonah gives an interesting reply to the "Who are your people?" He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven." Why does he say he's a Hebrew? He was, I believe, actually a Jew, right? He's from Judea. The Israelites were carried off by the Assyrians, remember? So the 10 tribes in the north were carried off. And we have Judah in the south. And God himself defended Jerusalem from the Assyrians. He went and wiped out, I think that's the case, where he killed 180,000 men to protect Jerusalem. But what what Jonah wants to do is not say, hey, I'm from Judah. He wants to say, I am a Hebrew, because he is identifying with the whole people, including those who were drawn up into Assyria, possibly the capital city of Nineveh itself. This is his first move whereby he recognizes that this Gentile nation is connected with him. He's made a move from I'm just me with my truth and my own life that I get to choose to I identify with the whole people of God, even those who are dispersed. And then we'll see he carries this trajectory all the way out into offering repentance to the Gentiles. All right. He's then picked up and thrown into the sea. Now, we hear the thrown into the sea language, and I pulled from the NIV, which is not a terrible translation. It always pops up in a Google search, so I just always use it first. but it's not right here, and Jerome points this out, and he's the guy on translation, having written the Latin Vulgate. And having a great knowledge of both Greek and Hebrew. So that guy rocks. He points out that thrown into the sea isn't quite right. Instead, it says that he is lifted up. And this mirrors what we get in the New Testament, where we hear that Christ is lifted up like the serpent on the pole, so that people look on him. That's what happens to Jonah. He is lifted up. And then he's not involuntarily thrown into the sea, but Jerome says that he jumps in of his own accord after they lift him up so that he can get over the edge of the boat. We also see some connections here to other parts of the Old Testament where the wood is thrown into the bitter waters. Oh, goodness, is that in Exodus? And then it becomes sweet. I think it's wormwood thrown into the bitter waters, and it becomes sweet. So now we have Jonah thrown into the waters, and the waters become peaceful, safe. And this actually mirrors the incarnation, where Jesus is thrown into the womb of Mary at the incarnation. And Mary means bitter waters. It comes from the name Mara, bitter waters. In fact, the bitter waters all the way back in Exodus are called the waters of Mara. You could say it's the waters of Mary. And then this wood is thrown in and it's made sweet. So humanity itself is made sweet. The waters of sin are made peaceful because Jesus's our incarnation comes into them, just like Jonah thrown into the waters. Next we have something which I think is really neat. We have the crew members themselves don't really want to throw him overboard, and we get a little bit more of the information there. They also want to make sure that they're right with God when doing this. They say, don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. Now, Jerome points out that the raging seas are like the raging crowds at Christ's crucifixion, and that the men on the ship sound a heck of a lot like Pontius Pilate, something that I saw immediately in this reading because it's almost word for word, where he's trying to wash his hands of this. And then he gives, in the case of Pontius Pilate, Jesus over to the crowds to appease it and to make it peaceful. And that's what we see here with these people. They say, don't hold us accountable. It's not our fault. It's not our fault. And then they put him overboard. Which leads us to Jonah's prayer. So Jonah is eaten by the fish, right? And then from the belly of the fish, for those 3 days and three nights, we get the recorded prayer. But first, you know what? We got to talk about this whole getting eaten by a fish thing. Let's read directly from the Rashi commentary. This part I found interesting. So when speaking of the fish, it says, it was a huge fish. It was a male. And he stood there with room so that he did not think to pray. The Holy One, blessed be he, hinted to the fish and it spewed him out into the mouth of a female, which was full of embryos. It was crowded there. And he prayed there, as it is said, verse 2, from the belly of the fish. And the Lord appointed those 16 days that Israel was missing the manna. since they did not eat for a complete 40 years. And God took this manna and sustained the fish so that Jonah would not be digested in its intestines. And Jonah too ate within with this manna. Therefore, it is stated in the letters, 16 days of manna. Similarly, and he appointed a chion, for he ate four omers, that is to say, four times, as it's seen in the Greek, manna is kaka. And for that reason, it is stated, manna in the Greek, lots of Hebrew allusions. Anyways, what does that mean? A, the commentary says there were two fish. First, he was eaten by a male fish. Then he was spewed into the mouth of a female fish. And second, we learned that he was not digested in these fish because four of the 16 days of manna were used to sustain both the fish so he wasn't digested, and also to sustain Jonah. So let's talk about these fish first before we get way too far into this awesome manna stuff. One possible interpretation is that the male fish represents Christ, and we'll get into why the fish and Christ have some connections here. And the second fish represents Mary, this female fish. So Jonah, this person representing, in this case, humanity in general, is swallowed up in Christ and also handed over to the care of the Virgin Mary. That's one way to read this. Now let's get into this manna stuff, because I think for most of us, it kind of came out of nowhere. We go from he's swallowed by a fish, fun fact, one's a boy fish, one's a girl fish, to let's talk manna. This is something which would have been on the rabbinic mind from the time of the Exodus, to the time of the entrance to the Promised Land, all the way up to the time when the Messiah is revealed. What happened to the extra 16 days of manna? We know the date of the Exodus, and we know the date of going into the Promised Land. We're also told that there were 40 days of manna, but there wasn't 40 days of manna. There's 40 days or 40 years minus 16 days. So when is the rest of this heavenly manna going to be dispensed? Well, we see a partial answer here, and we're going to see the rest of the answer later on in the New Testament. Because Jonah eats four omers, i.e. 4 days worth. One omer is approximately 3.5 pounds of flour, or the volume of 43.2 chicken eggs. And here we find that that doing a little bit of math, we have 16 days worth of manna. Jonah, in this case, eats four and the fish. So now we have 12 units of heavenly bread that are left. Here's my theory. We have some Jonah parallels in Matthew 14, in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And it's at this point where two fish appear. And just like the story of Jonah, we have miraculous bread. So given this tradition, we should think immediately of the feeding of the 5,000. There's heavenly, miraculous bread given by God, because Jesus is God. And we have these two fish. All right. So in this case, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes 5 loaves of bread. Why 5? Well, because the feeding of 5,000 is for the Jews. So he takes this and he gives it out. And of course, it multiplies, right? So keep mathing with me, guys. We had 12 after Jonah ate 4. So he started with 16, went to 12 after Jonah ate 4. Now Jesus gives out 5. So we have 7 units of miraculous manna left. So after the feeding of 5,000, Jesus goes up into Gentile territory. And in the Gentile territory, he meets a woman. And the woman comes up and says, my daughter is sick, I need your help. And Jesus says, how can I give the bread to the dogs? right? So some people think, what a jerk, Jesus being mean to this lady. But instead, what's actually happening is he's trying to prompt faith in her. I think I have this passage pulled up. Here we go. So we have this woman coming up and saying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came out to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying after us. He said, I was only sent to the lost house of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, is it not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs? Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said, woman, you have great faith, and your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. What's going on? I hope you guys see it by now. We have him going into Gentile territory, and like Jonah, who initially says, I'm only sent to Israel, Jesus goes, yeah, I'm only sent to Israel, right? And she says, well, you could give me the bread scraps off of the children's table, off of Israel's table, the leftover bread. Give us that. And Jesus says, yes, bingo, that's it. You saw it by faith. And immediately he does the feeding of the 4,000 in Gentile territory, where he takes, you guessed it, 7 loaves. That is the leftovers after feeding the children of Israel. So he grants the request of the woman, not only by healing her daughter, but by also calling down the remainder of the Old Testament manna, the remaining 7 portions of miraculous bread sent by God. And by so doing, he definitively ends the time of wandering in the wilderness. He ends what's going on in the Old Covenant. He opens up the path for the Gentiles to come all the way in, grafted in through the New Testament Messiah. And after finishing the Old Testament manna, he is then free to cause a new manna in the form of the Eucharistic bread that he gives. But that's not the only connection to Jonah in the Matthew 12 up to Matthew 16 timeline. Let me see if I can run through a few more. I'll try to get these in order. So Jesus goes up to the area which was once attacked by the Assyrians near the town that is named after the guy who prophesied the destruction in Nineveh. That's where he finds himself. So he goes from So he's right near the town of Capernaum. He goes from one side, the west, to a small city in the east, right around Capernaum, which means the town of Naaman. And Naaman is the name of the prophet who condemns Nineveh. In fact, after his prophecy comes true, they named the town of Capernaum, which means town of Nahum, after him to commemorate the destruction of Nineveh. That's where he is for this whole event. And then, like the story of Jonah, we have the 2 fish, and then we have the giving of the miraculous bread. The disciples then hop on a boat and experience a crazy storm. And here's the cool part. Instead of having to throw somebody out because he's unrighteous, Jesus walks on the water, and they have to let somebody into the boat because he is righteous. Here he's undoing the faults of Jonah. Jonah was not listening to the truth, God himself. But Jesus is the truth, God himself. And when they go from having no Jesus in the boat to having him in, that calms the storms. So we go from the movement of repentance and sacrifice in Jonah to the infusion of Christ's righteousness into this situation, causing the storm to cease. Let's see. Right after this, in Matthew, we have Jesus disputing with the Pharisees, accusing them of not honoring their father and mother. Again, we're just reversing through the story of Jonah, and Jesus is correcting Jonah and then fulfilling the ways that he was foreshadowing him. And then after that section, when he corrects the Pharisees not abiding by the 4th commandment, Jesus leaves Israel, goes to Tyre and Sidon, the Gentile area, and that's when he meets that woman, and that's when he dispenses the rest of the scraps of bread. So where Jonah says no to honoring his father and mother, and then goes off to the Gentiles. Jesus says yes to honoring your father and mother, and then goes off to the Gentiles, giving the rest of the manna. Okay, where on earth are we at? If all this wasn't clear enough, this whole section where Jesus is walking on the water, calming the storm, going past the famous city of Capernaum, which is all about the destruction of Nineveh, where he has the two fish, kind of like Jonah has the two fish. We have all this stuff. This whole section of Matthew begins in Matthew 12:39, which writes, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here." And then boom, he corrects the whole Jonah type with all the actions I just described. All right, a little bit after this, we have Jesus taking Peter over to Caesarea Philippi, and he's on this giant rock. And in Caesarea Philippi, we have a temple, which is built over what was thought to be the entrance to the underworld. And it's at this place that Jesus says, "I give you the keys." It's this place where he gives him this heavenly authority. So now we have one case of Peter at Joppa, where he shows that he can reverse the direction of death itself, where he can carry back, as if on a ship, the life of that dead woman back to the land of the living through his authority given to him by Christ. And now we see here in Matthew the section where Jesus affirms this at the gate of the underworld itself. Okay. Let's get into some more comments on chapter 2. Goodness gracious, that was just chapter 2 comments. Here we have Jonah's prayer. And Jonah's prayer is pretty cool here because it echoes a number of the Psalms, specifically Psalms which later we learn speak of Christ. The two biggest ones would probably be Psalm 116 and Psalm 69. You can read those and see some of the commonalities. But here in the belly of the fish, he prays and he repents. So let's talk about the role of the fish. It seems to give him this privileged place of prayer and repentance. It turns his life around and it allows him to be righteous. There is a sense in which this fish symbolizes Christ. Now, in the second century, we have a number of writings where we see Christ with the symbol of a fish and standing in for him. And we have this today, right? You see the cars with the fish symbol. It means Jesus. This likely began in the first century. Now, fish in the Greek is ichthos, and that was an acronym or an acrostic for Christos Theos Yeos Sator, or Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And some say that when two Christians would meet and they didn't know the other one was a Christian and they were under persecution, so they didn't want to just reveal it, one would just write in the dirt a curved line and the other would connect it with its mirror image, creating a fish. And that was a symbol that, yes, I believe that Jesus Christos Theo Yisor Sotior. Now, my Greek is worse than my Latin. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So they're affirming the identity of Christ in that hostile environment. So this is something that goes to the first century. But here in Jonah, I think we see a connection between Christ in the fish. Why? Because it's through the waters of baptism that we enter into Christ. And when we do, when we enter into Christ through baptism, we are then fed with the heavenly manna of the New Testament in the form of the Eucharist. And it's from here that we're empowered to change our ways, to set our eyes back on the sacrifice of Christ, and even to love our enemies. So this goes far against the Protestant notion of a justification which is only legal or on paper, but this is one which literally swallows you up. This is an infused righteousness. This is the grace of God coming in this type of fish form for Jonah and a sacramental form for us. So Jonah enters through the waters of the sea like baptism, and then he finds the manna in the fish itself, sustains him, and of course prays his famous prayer. So, then he finds his dry land and begins to go out from this place, just like we go out from the mass, go out from this place of worship, and then we are sent on mission. I'm going to take a brief break here, and then we're going to describe a parallel that Jonah has to Noah. Well, not to Noah, but to something in the Noahic story. Then we're going to try to get through the rest of this exceedingly long episode. So Jonah is sent out of a boat in the midst of judgment, and he finds dry land, which marks the fact that the world can indeed be redeemed if we listen to God's commandments. Can you think of anything else in Scripture that was sent out from a boat to find dry land in the midst of a giant storm because of God's judgment? Well, there is one thing. There's the dove that Noah sends out from the ark. And then it goes off and it leaves and it finds dry land. And then this is the sign that, okay, life can spill out of the ark and the entire world can then come to the recognition of God and his commandments, as opposed to what was going on before when things were just going wrong. Now, if you're thinking, you know, Jake, you kind of sound like that wild conspiracy theorist kind of person, connecting all the dots and the lines. You've all seen the meme. But here's my evidence for this one. I promised you to tell you what Jonah's name means. It means dove. So I think that one fits pretty darn well. And of course, this has some parallels to Christ coming out of the waters of baptism, and the dove comes and descends on him because he is the new uncursed earth in which we can make our lives in his spotless humanity and undiluted divinity. That peace descends on him, and the very place of Christ, the church, his kingdom made through his incarnation, can become our home. All right, chapter 3, we got Jonah's finally getting to Nineveh here. Now, it says that it takes him 3 days to get through, and there are some, some Bible scholars are great, but some of them are just useless idiots. And some of these idiots quibble with this part and say, well, 3 days to journey through a city, well, that would mean it's so many miles across and we don't have the archaeological evidence. Okay, just freaking read, guys. Goodness gracious. clearly, he's going through the city preaching. So it takes 3 days to go through the city and preach to the city. It's like saying it takes an entire day to go through my local mall. Why? I have to stop at Auntie Annie's and eat my soft pretzel, and I might even have to build the odd teddy bear. So that's what Jonah was doing. He was going through the city to preach, and he did so for 3 days. This in no means, just like you don't get to the mall and just walk in one direction and go, well, that took me X amount of time to cross the mall. He was not trying to cross the city, obviously. Sorry, just had to slam on some people who point this out because that's ridiculous. All right, so then we get to him proclaiming the judgment. And he says in 40 days it will be overthrown. No, not just destroyed, but overthrown. And we already talked about why that verbiage is important. And again, it's almost comical how quickly the Gentiles repent. How great these guys are. Everybody expects going into the very heart of Assyria, we're going to get these guys as the worst, most evil people ever, because most all of the time they are. And yet it shows that when the truth comes and meets them, this, because it's sent by God, has the power to change hearts wildly and quickly, that almost instantly they can spring up in joy seeing seeing the fact that their coming judgment is indeed just and amending their ways. Now, the king pronounces this this fast and to be covered in sackcloth, and he himself sits in the ashes. And I like that he takes up, the secular authority takes up this type of leadership. It sets the tone and says, guys, we've messed up, and we're going to take responsibility. So this king is unexpectedly great. Jerome points out, though, that he seems to be the last to find this out, and that there's this overturning in the sense that the lowly hear first and the great hear last. Also in this passage is the inclusion of animals into this. Now, here's what I think is going on. They don't have a temple. They don't even have a tabernacle. But they innately understand that there's a way in which, here in the Old Testament, the animals need to be involved in repentance. It's like this natural law impulse to do what the Jews knew from Revelation of, say, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that there's this role of animals in making us right with God. So they seem to know this innately. They include the animals. Jerome says that the animals could be a stand-in for people who don't really have reason. So he's saying some understood the message, and some were just pretty dumb and were kind of along for the ride. And I suppose that does happen from time to time. But it shows God has mercy on even the ones with reason, and the people who just don't get it. They can be included if the society itself changes and be brought along for the ride. And I think that's a great point. Now, God says that he turns away from this. He relents from bringing destruction. More of the bad scholars pick up on this and declare that because the destruction didn't happen, God seems to have flip-flopped there. But as, I think it was actually Rabbi Rashi who said that the overturned, not the destroyed, not Jerome. So not only do we have that, but really wherever you go in the Old Testament where God is issuing judgment, there's kind of like a subtext that there's always the opportunity to repent. And I don't think there's any exception here. Yes, God says you will be destroyed, but God is merciful. And he understands that if we repent, if we offer him a broken and contrite heart, that we are indeed overturned. Then we get to Jonah's reaction. a little bit hyperbolic. He's like, what? You guys actually repented? Gosh darn it. God, take my life. Kill me. Better to die than live. And that is a pretty wild hyperbolic reaction. But I think it does mirror what we have going on at a small scale sometimes. When we see people who are undeserving get great blessings from God or get wild forgiveness from God. Sometimes that can make us upset, but it shouldn't. Jonah had the wrong reaction. Commentaries of both Jerome and Rashi agree that he's very concerned about Israel. He worries that if Israel is rejecting the call of God, but the Gentiles accept it, then that could mean the end of Israel and that God will show favor to a Gentile nation instead. Now, what we learn is that's not quite true. Instead, we get in the new covenant when the Gentiles come in. They are grafted on, connected to, and merged with the Jewish nation. So they're not destroyed. And this is a lot of what's going on in Acts and Romans and other of Paul's letters. Of how does it work that the Gentiles come into the faith? The Jonah impulse is they're going to destroy it. And this is also the impulse of the Judaizers that we see at the First Church Council. They think, well, they're just going to wreck it. But they don't. They're grafted into it. They benefit from it. And when we listen to God's call, this doesn't mean that it takes away from those who had been following the law through the Old Testament. It just means that, well, God is expanding his mercy to more covenant people, so that we can all become children of Abraham. All right, let's see. Then he gets angry at the whole plant dying. And we're going to get into a lot of that later. I really like this section where he is hanging out and we get Jonah. Jonah is so quick to say it'd be better to die than live. So his plant comes up. God gives it to him, shades him. Then the wind comes, the worm goes, hits it, and it dies. And he says, all right, this is it. And God is trying to use this plant as a metaphor for Nineveh. Because Nineveh also just sprang up from the dust of repentance and offered itself to its creator, just like this plant springs up from the dirt. So I think we'll get into that kind of stuff a little bit later about what is the worm and things. All right, so that's the story. Let's hit some frequently asked questions. I don't know how frequently they're asked, but I think they're sometime asked. Why was Jonah so reluctant in the first place? Well, one is we learned that he's worried that if the Gentiles come in, that kicks the Jews out. Also, the Assyrians are awful. They are absolute jerks. They're super, super, super evil. And I think we need to be a little bit more understanding of Jonah than we typically are. Imagine that there's a whole group of people who for centuries have plagued you, not just been mean to you, but at some points in history, come into your country and killed your wife and children and taken you as a slave or taken your wife and children as slaves and done evil stuff and cut people up and beheaded people and burned children and, you know, kind of like the stuff that's happened recently to the Jews over in Palestine. Basically, imagine that incursion, but on a nationwide scale, the beheading and the burning and the raping and the murder and whatnot. Imagine that went on for a very long time. You should certainly understand their anger at these people. And Nahum says some pretty wild words about this. So this might be one of the most forgotten of all books in the Old Testament. But we referenced it when talking about the name Capernaum and how that means the city of Nahum. Here's what he says when he's condemning Nineveh. This is from chapter 2, though there's some really great text. It's really all gold if you're looking for, like yield slam poetry. He says, Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. Her female slaves moan like doves and beat on their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop! Stop! They cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. The supply is endless. The wealth from all its treasure. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt. Knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and the lioness went, the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up your chariots and smokes. And the sword will deliver your young lions. I will leave you no prey on earth. The voice of the messengers will no longer be heard. That's just a small passage talking about what they did, carrying people away, plundering everything. And then what God will do, eventually burning their chariots in smoke, killing these young lions, devouring them with the sword. They're viewed as this lion, like that Satan's described as a lion, that come out and just kill and take and maim and eat and plunder and destroy. These guys are the bad guys. So why was Jonah reluctant? Well, because he didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to escape punishment. And that's a reasonable impulse, but it's not the right impulse. We should want repentance for everyone. God says that he prefers repentance and a contrite heart to the death of the wicked. And as great as the death of the wicked is, and it is, like, you can't read the Psalms and not get out of that, that when God kills the wicked for good reason, this is something that David and everybody else support and praise. That's good. But you know what's better? It's better when they're not destroyed, but overturned. When their hearts are overturned, become contrite, and their sin is taken away, and they have the grace of God infused in them to become a new creation. That is even better, and that's what we should pray for. Paul writes in Romans 6, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever and ever. So here in Paul, we have, he has a lot of Jonah parallels. I don't know why I put this part in my notes here, but I'll connect it somehow, dear listeners. So Paul is affirming this unique role of the Jews in salvation history, being given all of these gifts, things which the Gentile nations were not given. And Paul has a very Jonah-like start in his ministry also. But he takes a turn not to exclude the Gentiles, but to bring them in. He understands that we're not going to be destroyed when the Gentiles come in, but instead they're grafted in. So Paul, he's off to a terrible start, right? So we have him running from God, kind of like Jonah. He's betraying his people by killing Christians. So he's a bad guy at the beginning. But ultimately he turns, kind of like Jonah does. He's also shipwrecked. He also gets washed ashore. But in the end, he's also a missionary to the Gentiles. Whereas Jonah came from the tribe of Zebulun that's famous for writers and theologians, and also famous for financially supporting such people, Paul has something similar, although he's from the tribe of Benjamin. We also see him taking that very Zebulun-like role of being a writer, a theologian, and financially supporting himself in missionary activities. So there's another connection to Jonah with Paul. Okay, let's see. What else do we have here? The worm. What does the worm symbolize? So here's one option. The worm could represent Jonah. So he's sent to the plant of Nineveh to become a worm of conscience. He's small in comparison, but he's imbued with a higher order life from God himself, causing the plant to fall down in repentance. That's one option. Or the worm could represent Jonah's malice, his reluctance, his generally terrible attitude, and it kills the gift that God gives him. It kills the gift of being a prophet, and it makes his life hard and terrible, his malice, reluctance, and envy. So that's what it could mean. Or it could just mean envy itself. So Jerome compares Jonah and the Jews to the story of the prodigal son. The older says to his father after his younger brother returns, I have worked for you always, and you never slaughtered even a goat for me and my friends to celebrate, right? So he's upset. He's envious of what happened with this younger son. And I like this reading. I think that there's actually a great parallel here because we have the older son who always did the right thing, representing Israel. Then we have this younger son who's been terrible the entire time and then just in one day repents and is embraced by his father. And the turn of envy is a natural one. It's the one that the older son has, and it's the one that Jonah has. Jonah knows that they're going to repent. He says, this is what I was worried about. He's saying, we've done all of this. We've borne the law. We've done what Paul said. We've had the prophets. We did the temple. We've been persecuted. And yet, where's this grace for us? Come on, God. I think this reading also squares with the contrast between the shelter that Jonah builds and the plant that pops up. Because the shelter is something that Jonah worked on and built. It took time and effort, kind of like abiding by the law, doing the temple sacrifice. But The plant is something that pops up overnight and does the same thing. So Jerome, in his writings, busts on some of the haters that criticize his view that the plant could have been a type of ivy. He thinks for sure, anyway, even if it wasn't ivy and it was instead a type of gourd, that whatever this plant is a plant that would not stand on its own. He seems to think that's what the word means, a type of plant that might crawl on the ground, maybe a cucumber or a gourd or something. Now, his view is that he thinks that the way it shades is by miraculously standing, kind of like the way Israel is miraculously upheld by God. Fair enough, Jerome, but I don't think that the plant represents Israel as well as the original shelter does. I think the plant certainly represents Nineveh, and I don't know, I'm not quite jumping to the whole miraculously held up by God. I think the easiest reading here is to say, yes, this is a type of creeping plant, and the way that it grows up and gives shade is by growing on the shelter that Jonah built. Kind of in the way that grace builds on nature, which is one of the themes of the story. And it also fits onto the grafting in language that Paul uses when describing the mode of inclusion of the Gentiles. So there is a shelter that's been built laboriously by Jonah. There is this house of Israel, which has been put together. And then we have this plant that's caused just by the grace of God that grows on this structure. It gets its support from the structure, and then it aids in the ability to shade those therein. I think that's a picture of the church, that the Gentiles are included, and the inclusion of the Gentile adds shade to the people who are in the church. And under this reading, I think it's the Judaizers that we find in the New Testament that take the place of the worm. They're causing a discord between the Jew and the Gentile. They're burrowing into the plant with the demands of the law and the unnecessary burdens that would make this plant wither and die in the heat of opposition. How did Jonah survive in the fish? You always hear this one. I think this is a funny one because the answer is he didn't. He died. This one isn't slamming scholars. This is just like Joe Atheist, who's like, the Bible is ridiculous because how can somebody survive in a whale? Well, it says right here, from the depth in the realm of the dead, I called for help. So it seems that he died. He was in the realm of the dead. And then his soul cries out. God resurrects him. That's kind of the point of the parallel with Jesus. He's dead. He comes back to life. And then we have the manna fed to the fish and keeping his body from decaying. And of course, that meets the prophecy that we have. He will not let his Holy One see decay, which is applied in this case to Jonah through the miraculous manna, then to Jesus because his body becomes that miraculous manna, and then finally to us because we receive the miraculous manna causing the power of nature to not destroy us ultimately, but for us to have a supernatural end because of the manna that God dispenses now from the very body of Christ. Next, is this a literal story? The answer, dear listener, is who cares? Every and any story in the Old Testament can be treated as literal for the purpose of extracting theological meaning. And that's how I've treated this account. I really don't care if there was some dude who was eaten by a fish 2,500 years ago somewhere in the Mediterranean. Do I think it could have happened? Of course. Do I think anything would stop it? Like, oh, well, what if the fish couldn't no. All, no. It, God does miracles, does them all the time. He created the entire earth and the heavens, as Jonah tells us. This is nowhere beyond his possibility. I don't know. I don't care. I don't think we need to care terribly much. We instead need to understand what the theological purpose of this is, because that's what it's trying to communicate, not some fact about who got eaten by what fish or fishes. Did the animals repent? So here's a reading from, I think, Jerome. He writes, "Men and animals are covered with sackcloth, crying out to the Lord. This is to be understood by the same meaning as this, that those who have reason and those who do not, the wise and the simple, repent, according to that phrase said elsewhere, you will save men and the animals, O Lord. It is possible, however, to interpret differently the animals covered in sackcloth, especially according to those passages in which we read the sun and moon will be dressed in sackcloth. And in another passage, I will cover the heavens with sackcloth. Jonah was saddened by a great sadness, and he was confounded, and he prayed to the Lord and said, seeing the crowds of the Gentiles enter, and that fulfills what is written in Deuteronomy, they annoyed me with these gods who are not gods, so I will annoy them with a people that is not one people. I shall anger them like a foolish nation. So this section here is kind of what we talked about earlier, that Jerome says animals could have represented dumb people without the use of reason. Or it could just be a metaphor in the same way that the sun and moon will be dressed in sackcloth. That metaphorically they're doing this. But we didn't really, you know, dress up Joe Donkey in sackcloth. Fishy ideas, I promise, this section. And here we go. One is, of course, that there's the male and female fish. I don't know about that one. Could be. Maybe. I think it does get support by the parallels when we have Christ offering those five loaves and, importantly, two fish in that very Jonah-heavy section of Matthew 12 through 16. Give that a read afterwards, and I think you'll see what I mean, how it mirrors a story in a variety of ways. Also, we have this wild section from Rabbi Rashi, quoting Rabbi Eliezer, who's from way earlier. The Red Sea hangs over my head. Literally, reeds are bound to my head. The Red Sea hangs over my head, for the Holy One, blessed be He, showed him the red, or sea of reeds, sea, and how Israel crossed in the midst. For the fish's two eyes were like two windows, and he could look and see everything in the sea. This is a pretty wild one here. The idea that Jonah somehow stared into the eyes of the fish and then saw back into the past when, in Exodus, they're crossing through the Sea of Reeds of the Red Sea. I don't know about that one, guys. That goes in the fishy section, but interesting. Also, the commentary says that there were, of the sailors, representatives of all 70 nations, so that every single one called on every single god of every single nation, and none of the nations God could save except for the one true God. And finally, Jerome suggests that the creature that ate him, which he says very well could have been a whale, also could have been like a sea monster created at the beginning of the world. I don't know about that, guys. Fishy section, but interesting nonetheless. All right, so we're going to buzz through how does this story speak of Christ? We've said a few of those things, but we'll hit him in summary, an economic reading, and then a moral reading, and then this a very long podcast will be wrapped up. So, first, how does this speak of Christ? And this is not an exhaustive list. Jonah's dad's name is Truth or My Truth. So, God is truth. So, we have the Son of Truth who leaves his father. Also, we have Jesus who sets sail for the very ends of the earth, the limits of God-forsakenness, where he says, God, thy God, why have you forsaken me? And that's also echoed in Jonah's prayer. Some fathers describe Jesus's humanity as like the bait to catch Satan. So under this view, this Christus Victor view, the Trojan horse theory, if you will, Jesus, being God, conceals his divinity in his humanity so that death and evil will swallow him up and he'll go into the land of the dead to free those souls in Sheol. So he's described as like the bait on the end of a hook to catch Satan. So in that case, I guess the fish would be not Jesus, but Satan. And Jonah would be the type of Christ here. We have Jonah pays the boatman and then is carried off into his death. And likewise, we have the payment of the 30 pieces of silver before Jesus is led away. Jerome says that the waves equal the crowd, and the men of the boat sound just like Pontius Pilate, and it does. You can compare those two sections back to back yourself. Obviously, we have the 3 days in the realm of the dead, and then we have a resurrection, which is called explicitly in Matthew 12, the sign of Jonah. We have Jesus saving even the Gentiles. And as I pointed out in the last episode about it's okay to be rich, God judges with justice, and salvation is impossible just on our own power by man. It's only by the power of God. And Jerome says in the section commenting on pushing all the stuff on the ship overboard, he says that what this means is that neither wealth nor poverty conduce to your salvation. Jerome makes an identical point to what we learned in the last episode, it turns out, saying that you are not saved by your riches or your poverty, that neither of these benefit Israel. What benefits it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Or in this Old Testament foreshadowing, it doesn't matter if they had stuff on their boat or they pushed the stuff off the boat. It didn't matter. What mattered was Jonah sacrificing himself over the side into the sea. Also, we have Jonah is said to be raised up, not thrown overboard, according to Jerome, and this implies that he jumps willingly. Same with Jesus Christ. He is raised up on the cross, but he chose to jump into death, to dive into our dysfunction willingly. And also, we have Nineveh ends up not being destroyed, but it is overturned. Jonah, instead, is destroyed in death, but then resurrected. Likewise, we have the whole city of God. It turns out that the Gentile nations, which came to believe, were overturned, not destroyed, by the Messiah, and that the Messiah instead decided to be the one to die and then resurrect. That's totally not exhaustive. All right, so we have the economic reading, because I simply can't resist. This is still a podcast about philosophy, theology, and economics. Now, these ships of Tarshish were pretty famous, and you can read about them in many sections of scripture. They go to trade at the ends of the earth, right? That's how far Tarshish is. It's all the way at Strait of the Gibraltar. They didn't know about the New World, so this is as far as you can go and find land. And Jonah buys his way aboard. It's almost like if today I started a story saying, so, there's a guy who buys his way onto an Amazon van, and they're going to a really, really far place away. The text makes it a point that he pays his way on. So it couches this whole adventure in this economic exchange. He begins his adventure with an economic exchange. And he's going to this place of joy, because that's what Tarshish means. It means joy. And I think we all understand that absent when we flee from God, what we're left with is, well, we could find joy in the things that we could purchase or the places we could go. So while on this proverbial Amazon van, the workers in the story are actually super virtuous, unexpectedly so. In fact, they throw all of the Amazon Prime boxes overboard with very little apprehension compared with the prospect of throwing Jonah out of the Amazon van. And we see these guys struggling valiantly against the forces of nature to survive and even to help the guilty Jonah survive. And likewise in markets, even non-believers struggle valiantly and virtuously against nature to keep us safe and fed and housed and happy. And this reading gets even more support when evaluating the end of the story and God's own explanation of the plant. The plant provides him shade and comfort, and it's compared to Nineveh, the great city provided for its people economically. Jesus goes on to tell us that digging up the tares would disrupt the wheat, so he lets them grow together. So just like the ship's crew took care of Jonah, even though they could be tares, they are indeed pagan, we have police and firemen and military and others that defend you from terrible people. And guess what? You live under their shade. You live under the shade of the city which has popped up around you, even though it can be built up of terrors, of pagans, of non-believers. But don't let your self-righteousness and ingratitude become a worm that attacks this gift. That is the warning here in this story. For us, the cars that we drive, the homes that we live in, the food that we eat could represent shade that we live in from an admittedly evil city, from the work of self-interested people that lack the virtue of religion, but working in markets that cause people to provide shade to others if they are to have shade themselves. So disrupting this market, disrupting the ability for even the non-believer to provide this type of shade in these economic exchanges, well, that can be so disrupting. That can tear up the roots of society so heavily that Jonah wishes for death. Is that hyperbolic? I don't think so. To bust on the Soviet Union yet again in an episode, they disrupted the market. They were an institution. The market is an institution that rewards natural virtues. But in the Soviet Union, in a bid to piously root out selfishness and the dysfunction of man to create the new man, under the guise of virtue, they let the worm of envy run wild and kill the plant. And what happened to them? They were left exposed, unprotected, and hungry, with 100 million dead and many more, like Jonah, wishing for death. So that's my economic reading, that there is indeed a way that non-believers give a shade, and that's typically through the market, even in the evil city. We shouldn't have the worm of our envy and self-righteousness seek to destroy this. Instead, we should allow this to live with the structure of the church that we build up, allow them to grow together, because Satan wants the market, but it's not his, it's ours. Let's let it grow with the church. Go back and listen to my 5-part episodes on church and state if you want way more details. Okay, here is my moral reading before we conclude this whole shebang. So it starts out with Jonah, this story, who's not honoring his earthly father but abandoning him. He flees from the mountainous area where he is. Now, St. Augustine always reminds us that when we see the sea, typically means the world. And when we see mountains, it means great men. So what is he doing here? We have Jonah at the beginning of the story not honoring his father but abandoning him and fleeing the mountainous area, that is, the area of great men, to a place of the plains, an area that he can seek a type of diluted equality. So he's not rising up to be amongst the great men, to be like his father who is also a prophet. Instead, he's just attracted by this area of the plains, a place of ease, without great men, the land of Joppa, which means beauty, things which catch his eye but are easy, not challenged by his elders, not challenged by great men, but he is drawn to a place of ease. And this is what unformed people do. I think we've all been here. He's intimidated by success and power and experience and flees towards what seems easy, this wealth, power, pleasure, honor, temptation. He's fleeing from God by fleeing to things which are less than God. Ultimately, he should be seeking beatitudo, God himself, but that's not where he is in the story. Here, he's spending his money, and he's doing so prematurely, eagerly, just to escape God. He's trying to set sail for the city of Tarshish, which means joy. And I think that's where we see people. When they deny God, they still seek joy, and they do it by spending money. They do it by going someplace. They're trying to seek it, and they know it's far off, when in fact the cause of all joy is not far off from any person. It's only one repentant act away, as we learn elsewhere in the story. Now, Jonah's name does mean dove, but it can also be rendered suffering, according to Jerome. So here he is, a young, suffering man who's left home. He's miserable. He's running from God, despising his father, and he's despising other great men, caught only by beauty, spending his money, and far off from joy. That's the state at the beginning here. But all the while, nevertheless, he is a prophet. God does speak to him, and God does speak to me and you. So God's with him, has a plan for him, and could give him joy, beauty, and ultimately beatitudo. So Jonah's name also means peace, right? And that's another mode that Jonah could be living in. But at the beginning, I think we should render Jonah's name suffering, because it's not until he makes peace with God that he can live the life that is the alternative. He is the one who's both the dove, the place of peace, and also the place of suffering. Yes, that mirrors Christ, but I think that also is reflective of our own lives. We can either live as though suffering or live at those like those who are at peace with God, easing the suffering, finding a way in wealth or in poverty to be content, as Paul says. Now the sea represents the world. And that's where he heads, seemingly uncaring about its dangers, so he doesn't recognize these. And when the storm hits, he retreats to the belly of the ship, which is safe and comfortable, even falling into a deep sleep. What he's doing here is falling back into a juvenile state when the men above are taking responsibility to man their posts bravely, to save others, to save the ship, to do their job in bringing the cargo to the destination they promised, and even to save him. But that's when the captain of the ship, the great man on board, comes and wakes him up. And I think that's what we need. I think we need men to disciple other men. We need the great men, the leaders of the ships, to go down into the place where we find people in that juvenile state and wake them up, right? Insert Jordan Peterson impression. What are you doing down here, buddy? You got to wake up. We're all taking responsibilities. Go make your bed and come up here. So we have this great man who wakes him up. And once he gets up on board and he sees just how bad this storm is, God infuses in him these theological virtues, ones which relate to his role as a prophet. So he professes his faith. He says that my God is the God who created the sea and the land. He has hope, knowing that if he's thrown in, God will act. He trusts in God. And he has love, offering himself to be thrown into the sea to save the people who are on board. So this is the first move. He moves with the theological virtues first. He's still informed. He's still young. He's still got problems. And God's going to remedy that because he dives into the danger of the storm instead of retreating back into the safety of the ship. So God honors and rewards this act of faith. Now we have the fish. He's thrown into the water. This is a creature made by God to traverse the seas, to swallow him up. This should stand in contrast to the ship. This should stand in contrast to the things that we build. The ship is something that we build, but the fish is something that God built. And however warm and dry and comfortable, no matter how many trained crew members are on board the ship that's skillfully made, it can always fail in the storm. However, what God makes, God's provision to go through the storm, the fish, it might not be comfortable. It might involve death, might be terrible. It might involve the self-sacrificial death like we have in Jonah. But here's one thing for sure, because God created the fish to be in the sea. If we're in the fish, it will carry us through the storm. So we have an act of faith that he takes. He knows that what is built by people can fail. And instead, he abandons himself in hope to his creator. And where does this take him? Well, it says that he descends to the roots of the mountains. Recall, he fled originally from the land of mountains. And Augustine says that the sea is the world and mountains are like great men. So he's shown the roots of the great men of the world, i.e., Jonah had the theological virtues. We just saw him use them. But he lacked the human formation that the crew had. He lacked the natural virtues. And this ought to be a lesson to many people, that a lot of the people who are probably listening. Like, we have listeners who are seminarians and priests and theologians and philosophers and PhD students and all the rest of you guys who are well-educated and pious. Jonah was a prophet. So like you, like I, he knew the words of God. He was knowledgeable, raised in the faith. His dad was a prophet too. He's like the picture of Joseph that we got from the Old Testament, the Torah scholar, the one who lives in tents, i.e. is embedded in civilization, i.e. is in the belly of the safe, warm ship. People like this, people like you and me and Jacob and Jonah, you know, we all are called to pair the theological virtues, pair the study and understanding of Scripture with human development, with the natural virtues, with the toughness that comes from diving into the sea itself, diving into the world of Esau, the man of the field, the one who's at home wandering through the wilderness. So sure, you might know God, you might know his word, and that's all good. That's wonderful. But do you have the mental and physical toughness to be an Alaskan fisherman, an oil rig worker, a soldier, I don't know. You might just live in their shade. These people have something that we might not. Could you lead a legion against barbarian hordes like Marcus Aurelius? Probably not. No. Are you capable of, I don't know, let's take one that's a little bit more reasonable, entering into a political conversation and defending against the horrible things which are going on today in the body politic? Can you do what, I don't know, what Ben Shapiro does? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe you have the theological virtues, but you don't have the practical ones. You might not have the natural virtues. It's important we do. So Jonah is shown the roots of the great men of the world. And then he rises out of the sea and ends his mission confronting the king of Nineveh himself. Jonah, like Jacob, like Israel as a nation, like Jesus himself, ends up deploying the natural and the theological virtues to accomplish their mission. And we have to do the same, never eschewing the virtues found in the strong men of the world, but recognizing and celebrating these and seeking to do as Jonah did, observing the very foundation of what makes a man of the world great. So in the end, Jonah goes from dishonoring his father to being a prophet like his father was. His dad's name was My Truth, and Jonah had not made his father's truth his own until he faced the trial that God himself sends. I'm sure there's more to cover, guys, but let's remind you of one or two other things. We have Peter is put in place of the ferryman that's so common in pagan mythology and folklore, the idea that there's this person to ferry between life and death. We learned that we don't have to pay him money anymore. Instead, the church can come down and call back the dead to life. And that is because of God's authority handed to the chief of the apostles, Peter. We also learned that there's the miraculous manna that Christ exhausts from the Old Testament to mark an end to the Old Covenant and to begin the new. What else? Don't know. Whatever you guys heard, we'll leave you with that. And let's conclude with the fact that there's so many other threads, some that I've already forgotten probably. This connects into so many passages in the New Testament. Really, like all of Scripture, there are layers of truth in the book of Jonah that can be mined and mined in a way that nothing else ever written can. It's said that the Bible closes itself off to the proud, and I think we see that when we've been dismissing the silly opinions of scholars who criticize that Nineveh couldn't be big enough for a 3 days walk, imagining he walked in one direction, or criticize the fact that Jonah couldn't have survived in the fish when it seems to say that he died. But Scripture opens itself up to the humble, and that's how we always need to approach this. This is what the men of Nineveh did. They opened themselves up to God's word at the preaching of Jonah in humility, and that's what overturned this city. Cyprian of Carthage, he was somebody who was initially in idolatry, just like the men of Nineveh, but he had ears to listen humbly. He had a contrite heart, and it's this book that moved him to live a holy life and even to accept a holy death like Jonah did. Why? Because he had hope in a resurrection, that he hoped not to get to Tarshish, meaning joy, but he hoped to get to the holy city of heaven itself, the place of beatitude, joy eternal with his creator. Okay. Well, thanks for listening to this episode, guys. I enjoyed looking into the story of Jonah for you guys. If you have any characters in the Old or New Testament that you would like to hear a deep dive in, I know Joseph is already on the docket. I will one day get that one done for you guys. But email me at thegordianknot101@gmail.com. You can always send a show suggestion, any comments, any questions. I respond to every single email you guys send me. Definitely reach out. And I'll also say, these episodes in particular take a very long time to put together, reading Jewish and early church commentaries and digging into all the meanings of words and everything, putting it all together takes many, many hours. So I'm going to ask you to do something in return. And that is, if you have a favorite episode of this show right now, share it with somebody you think would benefit from it. And I also ask you to leave a review of the show so that it can help other people find it if you think this is indeed of value. Okay, well, God bless you all. I hope you enjoyed this breakdown of Jonah, and I will talk to you next week on a subject I don't think I figured out yet. So, oh, never mind. I think we have an interview on the fourth way of Thomas Aquinas, you guys' favorite arguments, and mine as well. That should be coming up soon, too, as well. God bless.